1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to start by reading the entire chapter up to verse 16, and then we're going to come back to a few of the verses. Last week we looked at, obviously, 1 Timothy 3, talking about the qualifications of the bishops and as well as the deacons. And 1 Timothy 4, let's start, if we can, have some of the young men read, if we can. Adam, are you ready? Okay, if you could read verses 1 through 5, that'd be great. And let's take a look here. Who do we have here? Who could read? Justice, could you read verses 6 through 10? And then also 11 through 16, who could read that? Luke, you ready with that? Okay, that'd be great. So Adam, if you'd start, it'd be great, then we'll go from there.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received the thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
Justice?
If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
These things command and teach, that no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prosperity, the laying of the hands of the prosperity. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy property may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
So Paul told Timothy, he said, let no man despise thy youth. There's a story about George Whitefield. He was 22, for the most part, when he started preaching regularly. And as he was walking up to the podium, he could hear people say, look at the boy preacher, look at the boy preacher. He said when he walked back down, nobody was saying, look at the boy preacher. But I do know what it's like to be a very young man filling pulpits. And I know that when I was 22, I was traveling. We had about 110 speaking engagements in an 11-month period. And I remember some pastors apologizing beforehand as they announced my coming to the podium for my youth. And I heard one pastor say, now you egg him on now. And so there's something about being a young man. And there's something also I've noticed about when a young man is around an older man, an older man kind of wants to rib a little bit at the younger man. But Paul told Timothy, he said, let no man despise thy youth. I want to go back to verse number 1. I want you to see here in verse number 1, Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, he says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now you're going to find in this passage, Paul keeps coming back to the word doctrine, 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 doctrine. If there's ever a day to be a doctrinal, this is the day to be doctrinal. One of the reasons for that, you see here in the scriptures, it says in the latter times, men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And I said this in my teaching about a year and a half ago when I taught on Daniel and Revelation, that the fig tree is budding. And one of the ways that the fig tree is budding is not just the affairs of the world, but you have a feelings-dominated society. And the Antichrist will need a feelings-dominated society in order to control that society. A lot of times when we think of the fig tree budding, we think of world events, we think of what's going on with the European Union, we think of what's going on with the money system, but also there's the makeup of the people. And first of all, you have a broken down society, and whenever you have a broken down society, that is the society that starts to think in terms of collectivism because they are afraid to stand on their own. The idea of self-reliance, reliance upon God, and rugged individualism is actually kind of blasphemous to a lot of people's spirits because they like to think in terms of the collective, the herd, if you will. That's a feeling of, that promotes a feeling of safety within them. But let's also understand that if you have a feelings-dominated society, that's a society that can be controlled and that can be moved. And that's why I believe that in our day, we need doctrine preached probably more than ever. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But God says this here. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, distinctly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Not just doctrines or teachings about the demonic world, but doctrines that literally come from the satanic world. Now, notice it says seducing spirits. I think this is something that we want to take a look at here in a few moments here. But what we want to do is understand that to really understand what the enemy is capable of doing in the present, we can look at two basic things in the scriptures. First of all, we can look at what he's done historically and also what he's going to do futuristically. So let's just stop that for a few moments. So the Bible talks about how the tempter, he is the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says that he goes to and fro seeking whom he may devour. And to understand his ways, once again, I want to take a few moments to look at what he's going to do futuristically as well as historically. Futuristically, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to see how he's going to move the world. One of the ways that he's going to move the world when the Antichrist is on the scene. I believe the Antichrist is going to be possessed by a power from on high. It's a higher power than himself, not talking about God's power, but he's going to be moved by the spirit of the great red dragon, as is listed in Revelation chapter 12. But I want you to see one of his mechanisms that he's going to use. And I want you to see here that he's going to use affecting the inward part of human beings. This is really important. Affecting the inward part of human beings. What takes place inside of us. And if he can affect what takes place inside of people, then what he can do is he can move them away from what they believe intellectually. And we're going to see that historically, that's what the tempter did in the Garden of Eden, did he not? That God set down a very hard, straightforward command. And he said, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat." And that was clearly put down in the scriptures. But then what we find is we find Eve being moved inwardly. And when she was moved inwardly, what happened? She moved away from the doctrine, the teaching, that which she knew in her mind, I believe. And let's understand that when you have a people that are used to making decisions based upon their feelings alone, that's a dangerous place for a society to be. And we have to know that this is the case in our society. And this is the case with human beings. This is why I think it's more important. It's important now more than ever that churches teach doctrine. This isn't the time to get away from doctrine. This isn't the time, as we said last week, just to teach topically and take the Bible and apply it to felt needs here and felt needs there. This is a time to dig into the Word of God because we may be moving into a tremendous age of deception. Let's look here in 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, let's go if we can to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. The scripture here talks about the wicked one. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, "And then that wicked shall we be revealed." That's talking about the Antichrist. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Remember, the Bible says his name is called the Word of God. When the Bible talks about the spirit of his mouth, it's talking about the Word of God. "And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So just as Jesus was possessed and moved by a power from on high, the power of the Father, the Antichrist will be the great imitator. He'll be moved by the spirit of the red dragon, that's Satan himself. And the Bible says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So let's understand, the Antichrist will have a supernatural power, but we say that with a little s, right? A supernatural power. Did you know the Bible points out that the Antichrist will receive some type of a wound, and it appears that either he will look like he was resurrected or he will actually be resurrected. That's really phenomenal, isn't it? And so, just as in Mark chapter 5, with the maniac of Gadara, he was so empowered by a supernatural power or spirit where he could break the chains that they put on him. Satan is a supernatural being. And so that being the case, the Bible says the Antichrist, he will be moved by a power from on high. And obviously that's not Jehovah God, but it'll be by that fallen angel, Lucifer himself. Then the Bible says in verse number 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs. And then look what the Bible says here, lying. And I want you to see this word, wonders. Now, when you think of the word wonder, you don't just think of something intellectually that you've received. You think of something that happens inside of you. How many of you have ever been in total awe of something? We went to a balloon glow a few years ago. Does anybody know what a balloon glow? There's like 100 hot air balloons. Who went there with us? Did anybody go with us? Josh raised his hand. Very good. It was amazing to see that many balloons, that many hot air balloons, and all lit up at the same time. It was amazing. You sit there and you go, wow, this was worth my money right here. How many of you ever been to something where you're just like, this is totally amazing? You ever been to the Grand Canyon? I've never been west of Dallas, Texas. Can you believe that? With all the traveling I've done, I've never been west of Dallas, Texas. I'm going to have to fix that somehow. But if you've ever seen something that's totally amazing, I know that when we went to Tallulah Gorge, you look over that cliff and you're just sitting there, you're in total awe. But when you think of the word awe and wonder, that's something that happens inside of you. And the Bible says the Antichrist is going to move people based upon how they feel about something. It's going to be lying wonders. And so futuristically, the Antichrist is going to deceive people, honestly, by moving them inside of themselves. And that's going to cause them to move away from something that they intellectually know to be true. This is really important. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 for a few moments. This is what the tempter did historically in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2. Notice that God laid down the law. They had one command, in a sense, in the Garden of Eden. I believe we could probably make a case for for the fact that it wasn't that simplistic. But in Genesis 2, verse number 15, the Bible says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So you're going to find that they had liberty to eat of all the trees except for one. Now, I think there's a great teaching in that. That liberty always involves some type of restriction to it. You ever thought about that? Liberty, true liberty, always involves some type of restriction to it. Now, what happened in the 60s is this generation came along, and they took the restrictions that society had set up, that many of their Christian parents had set up, that many of the traditions of Christian people throughout America's history had set up, and they said, no, it's too restrictive, it's too restrictive. We should be able to do whatever we want. I've illustrated this like this. Imagine going to a super tall bridge. How about let's go out to Highway 40, that bridge that's right before Ocklawaha, and go ahead and jump off the bridge and just be totally free and see how much freedom you have as you're falling to the ground. How much freedom are you going to really have as you're falling to the ground? You're not going to have any freedom whatsoever. You're going to be in total bondage to gravity. And listen, if you try to experience freedom without any restrictions whatsoever, you're going to end up with total bondage. Freedom always requires some sort of restrictions. Guess what? It's freedom to honor your father and mother. It's freedom to love God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. It's total freedom to wake up forgiven of your sins. It's freedom to be able to obey the words of God. And when you get out of that, you're going to end up on that bridge, fallen, and you're going to think, I got total freedom. I can jump. And for a few moments, it may feel so good. It's like the guy that jumped off a skyscraper building, right? And somebody opened up the window. He was halfway down. They said, how you doing? He said, so far, so good, right? But the point being is this, is that freedom always requires some sort of restriction because of the flesh and because of sin. Now, you'll see here in Genesis 2, look what the Bible says here. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I think this is interesting. This is chronologically accurate. I only say that because in Genesis 2, we have a little bit of a going back at times into what God did. You'll see here that God actually gave the command before Eve was created. So is it possible that Adam's responsibility was to share that command? A little bit of conjecture here. A little bit of what could have happened. Just imagining a little bit here. But we see here that Adam's responsibility potentially was to share that command and to take leadership. Eve was deceived, the Bible says, but Adam showed, I believe, a lack of leadership. And if you'll notice here, God gives the very forthright command. It's very clear. I believe it's in Adam and Eve's mind that they may freely eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil they were not to eat. But notice here, let's go to Genesis 3, just a few pages over. Look at Genesis 3, and look at verse number 4, and notice how to move Eve away from that which she knew intellectually, the tempter had to get something moving inside of her as far as her feelings were concerned and as far as her spirit was concerned. Look what the Bible says. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Look at the word good. Obviously, that's a feel. That's a sense. And it was pleasant to the eyes. And the tree to be desired. Look at that's something inside of us. Not just an intellectual thought. Not just something that we know in our mind. And to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. So you see, they sinned together, obviously. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked. But notice here, futuristically, the Antichrist is going to have lying wonders. He's going to move people emotionally in their spirits. He's going to cause something to move down in this part of the being, right? And that's going to move them away from what they know to do intellectually. We see the same thing with Adam and Eve. I think this is important because the Bible says in the latter times, many shall depart from the faith. Now, the Bible says that the Daniel's 70th week will not come until there be first a great falling away. You can make a case for societies all throughout history have fallen away, right? You can make a great case for that. But there seems to be this falling away that's on a global scale that 2 Thessalonians talks about. It seems like it's in a different way. And maybe that's why a lot of pastors and preachers are just going around and literally, as I said a few moments ago, literally just keep saying, isn't this strange? I see secularists, secular pundits, secular talk show hosts, secular TV hosts just keep saying, this is so strange. Could it be that there's a falling away that comes that's on a global scale? Secondly, it's different in comparison to what's ever happened throughout history. And God says that the wicked one will not be revealed, cannot be revealed, until that time comes. Could it be that falling away comes because of seducing spirits? This is why now more than ever, we have to know the Bible, know the Scripture. And once again, the difficulty is that we have less teaching of the Bible, and we have less demand for that kind of teaching. And when the Bible says they'll give in to fables, having itching ears, could that be just the stories and the illustrations? And I often notice that I was at a youth rally about a year or so ago, and it was interesting noticing the speakers that would tell stories, and it was funny and hilarious. The people loved it. But a guy that would get up, another speaker, and just go through the Bible and teach it, not much of a demand for it. Something is changing internally within the makeup of how we approach life and what we want to hear and what we want to receive. And I believe we have to make ourselves, in lieu of how we are changing inside of ourselves, we have to make ourselves know the Word of God. And I believe that's the greatest combat against these seducing spirits that will come in the last days. Let's go back, if we can, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. It's interesting that going back to 1 Timothy, I'm going to quote from Daniel chapter 7 here in a few moments here. One of the things that I want to recommend to you when you talk about seducing spirits is not just knowing the Word of God and staying very true to it, but also when it comes to truth in our day and age, and we've seen in the last year and a half that we are in an intellectual battle for truth in our country and really in the world. And I do find that those who have the least amount of truth seem to be shouting the loudest, by the way. It's actually a qualifier that we use when we're counseling. It has been my job since 2002 to sit in front of people and try to discern truth. Who's lying? Who's not lying? Sometimes you'll get done with a counseling session and you'll think, okay, who's lying? Either both these people are lying or they're just both insane. What's going on here? And one of the great qualifiers that we found is the person that is thinking in truth, walking in truth, and they're talking in truth, they don't have to shout. They don't have to scream. They don't have to use a lot of emotion. Typically, the person that's saying, well, they're just doing this and they're doing that, typically that's the person, now I understand people can be hurt at times, but typically the person that is speaking in truth, especially when they're debating something, usually that particular person can stay relatively calm. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse number 25, talks about the Antichrist, and it says that he'll come to change times and laws. And we see extremely foundational truths that we have all believed and accepted and we have taken for granted throughout history that are in place. We're seeing those foundational truths attacked. And one of the things that I wanted to share with you is, yes, know the truth, know the Bible, know what it says, but also do the four-year-old test. You see, now what is the four-year-old test? If you can present a truth before a four-year-old, I find that four-year-olds are actually very discerning. And here's what I mean by this. If you take a woman that's expecting a baby, and you put a four-year-old in front of that woman that's expecting a baby, and you say, what is that inside that mommy's tummy? What is a four-year-old typically going to say? Well, that's a baby. Do the four-year-old test. They don't need science. They don't need a lot of reasoning. They understand right off the bat, well, of course, that's a baby in a mommy's tummy. In fact, I actually believe that if you told most five-year-olds that a baby could be aborted that's in a mommy's tummy, they would look at you with a confused look. You know, you have to teach little children to be racist. You have to teach a child to be racist. I grew up in a military family overseas. We did not know color. We did not know color at all. We didn't even really know that it existed. We knew some people were black and some people were white and some people were from different countries. We understood that. But we really didn't know color. I didn't even know that racism existed till I came back to the States. And I grew up from seventh grade on in southern Illinois. And when I met really racist people for the first time in my life, at least that at least versed it, what was interesting is it was a shock to my system. I believe that most four-year-olds, they know that all men are created equal. And to make decisions based upon race, that doesn't make sense to an average four-year-old. If you put a man or a woman in front of a four-year-old, if you ask them, is that a man or a woman, they're going to say, well, that's a man. They don't need all this double and triple speak divided by two and then take the square root of that and then multiply that to get an answer. They understand that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. If you read the book of Genesis, chapter 1, to a 4- and 5-year-old in a Sunday school class or in any kind of a church setting, they're going to understand that a day is a day. When the Bible says in the morning and the evening were the first day, they're not going to need to theologically apply some variants of the Hebrew in order to come up with an answer that must be thousands of years. They will know that a day is a day. If you tell a young person that Jesus is the Word and the Word is God, they're going to come to the conclusion that what? Jesus is God. Do the 4-year-old test. Towards most things that are being debated in our day and age, do the 4-year-old test. It's amazing how 4-year-olds will know the truth. And one of the things that I say oftentimes is you have to sometimes get really, really educated to be that dumb. But let's understand this, that going back to 1 Timothy 4, the Bible says, be careful of seducing spirits. And still, I want to say it once again, as I said last week, you know, I noticed especially a change about 5 years ago in people's receptivity to the Bible, that people were not intellectually working with me through the Bible like people used to when I first started pastoring. And that shows us just a general change in our makeup and our being. I believe that part of the issue on this is if you read Ezekiel 16:48-49, the Bible says that the sin of Sodom was pride, abundance of bread, and abundance of idleness. But going back to this abundance of idleness phrase, we've moved into a society where we have an amazing amount of time, listen now, an amazing amount of time with our own feelings. What do you think about this? We have an amazing amount of time with our own feelings. And to analyze those feelings, to look at those feelings, and now there's counselors for every one of those feelings that are out there. There's books that describe every one of those feelings. You know, it used to be very normal that if a person, one of those foundational building blocks that's being removed, if a person felt guilt, it was just a normative thing for people to say, you know what, I feel guilty about that, and I need to get that right in my life. Now, even the presence of guilt, it's explained as such, that the reason why you feel guilt is that that former generation projected that guilt upon you because of their own belief system, and now you only feel guilty about that because someone told you to feel guilty about that. We're going to talk about this in a few moments here, looking back in the book of Jeremiah, where God told the people of God that it's okay to feel guilty. Guilt is one of the main feelings that you can feel in order to know that you need the grace of God. But once again, these are the areas that are under attack. All the normative things that used to be accepted in society, they're all under attack. And this is why now more than ever, we have to be cognizant that with this abundance of idleness, with this avalanche of sensuality upon our minds, with the mass consumption of entertainment, with the ability to center our lives totally around comfort and pleasure, our ability to think through things and also to be in touch with our consciences is getting less and less. Look what God says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2. He says, in the latter times, he said, men shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But look at the next passage here in verse number 2. It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. When we lived at our last house in Fort McCoy, my children hardly ever wore shoes. Any of you brought up not wearing shoes outside? And I would often marvel how my children can literally, back then, they can sprint on a lime rock or a gravel road. It doesn't hurt their feet. Now me, a dog gets out, I got to go get it in the middle of the night. I don't have any shoes or socks on. It's killing my feet. And my children are just sprinting on those lime rock roads and on those gravel roads. And I'm like, oh my goodness, their feet. Now, do you think it felt that way on their feet the first time they walked on lime rock or gravel? No, it didn't. It hurt. Well, that's really what has happened in our society when it comes to feeling guilt. I think that if, and notice what I said before, when you have this avalanche of sensuality, the first time you see it, you may feel something inside. But what about the 10,000th time you see that? The Jackson 5, most of you children don't know who the Jackson 5 are, and you're better off for it. But there was a time where Michael Jackson, when he was about 10 years of age, and he was bothered by the fact that his dad was lying about his age. They were telling people, because it's when you have a family that's singing, it's really good for marketing to be able to say, yeah, they're just really, really young. Well, the dad was lying about the age, and Michael at the time was actually very bothered by that. Now, obviously, it's a really sad story what happened to Michael Jackson, to the point where you even wondered, is this person even a human being? But there was a time when he could feel guilt. There was a time when he was sensitive in his spirit. Once again, do the four-year-old test on almost every major issue, and a four-year-old will almost always come up with the right answer. Four-year-olds know that dads and moms should love each other until death should do them part. Four-year-olds know what's going on, right, MJ? He says he does. He's got it going. You're going to be the pastor now. Okay? Next week, we all play with Legos and Roy Rogers, so very good. But the point being is this, is that this is my concern about secular schools. I know some of us have sent our children to secular schools, and they've done really well. I think that with Whitney, I think the University of Florida experience made her stronger in a lot of ways. I mean, she had to be really tough. She's tough. Anybody who wears a MAGA t-shirt at UF, you got to be tough. But the point being is that this would be my concern with throwing my children into that kind of a scenario without some sort of a boundary line or some sort of a difference as far as housing is concerned. I've got clients right now who are really reeling because their children are going to secular colleges and they're doing everything they can to set them up and connect them with FCA, Campus Crusade for Christ, get them different housing outside of the dormitories. But what's interesting is that when you have an avalanche of sensuality coming at you, to survive, you have to kind of harden yourself. And maybe this is what it means when it says that Sodom and Gomorrah vexed Lot's righteous soul. That in order to survive, it's like that first time you run on that lime rock road, you're going to feel it on your feet, aren't you? Second time, not so much. Third time, not so much. I think it takes great skill in our day and age to keep your heart sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because you know why I believe that suicide is at such a high rate amongst young people? There's a number of reasons why that's the case. I believe that our land is cursed because the hearts of the fathers not being turned towards the children. But I also believe that there's nowhere for people to go. When you've experienced everything by the age of 18, when you've experienced everything that the world can offer by the age of 18, every kind of drug, every kind of sensual activity, you have nowhere to go, but down, if you will. Now, obviously, you have somewhere to go. You have God to go to. But the point being is that I know when I was 18, I'm sorry, when I first got married, my wife was walking down the aisle. I was nervous and she was nervous. We talked about it before we got married. We were nervous about going on a honeymoon together. But if you take, and I remember listening to Elizabeth Elliot talk about this. She said she was on a cruise ship, I believe it was, and she was on a honeymoon. And she said she noticed all the people just enjoying all the activities that were on the cruise ship, and her new husband were they were kind of involved with the activities, but that's not really what was going on. But the point being, she said she noticed that they had experienced everything there was to experience before that time. I think it takes great skill in our society to create a little box where you can stay sensitive to conviction, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to feeling bad about things. Look what the Bible says again. Let's take a look at this. It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience, the Bible says, seared with a hot iron. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Look what the Lord said about the people of Judah. Remember, you only have the southern kingdom left now. The northern kingdom's already been taken into captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse number 15, the Bible says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Now, if you're in the average group of young people in our day and age, and you blush about something you see on TV, people are going to say, oh, you've never seen that before. Oh, you're so naive. It's a virtue to be able to blush. It's a virtue to be nervous about about certain things that are in life. It's a virtue to have a sensitivity. Look at Jeremiah 3 and verse number 3. Jeremiah 3 and verse number 3. The Bible says this. It says, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And the Bible says, thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. 1 John 1 tells us this, verses 8 through 10. In fact, as I was preparing today, my brother-in-law sent a text. He meant to send it to somebody else, and he sent it to me. And as I was preparing this, I said, this totally goes along right with what I'm saying here, but if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Being in touch with Holy Spirit conviction is a tremendous, tremendous virtue in life. And God says there will become a day where people will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let's go to verse number 3. God says, forbidding to marry. So some of their doctrines will be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, Bible commentators kind of struggle with this verse as far as what does this mean. Some have felt like this may have had an application to the church of Ephesus in that the doctrine of the Jewish sect called the Essenes, which believe that anything material must have been sinful, that it was going to creep into the Ephesian church. Now, I believe that when he's talking about the latter days, I don't believe that he's talking about the latter days of the church at Ephesus. I believe he's talking about our latter days. But there could be what's called a double fulfillment of prophecy. If you study prophecy, there's what's called a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And so it's possible he talked about that. Some have believed throughout history that he's speaking of the Catholic Church as far as the prohibition of marriage by the priests and the abstaining from meat. Some have believed that. It's actually a little unclear as far as what he's speaking of in particular. But he says this in verse number 4. I do want to say this, though. I did want to say this about this passage. It is interesting to me, though, that in our day, there are two very fundamental things that have always been in existence that are actually under attack, though, in our day, or in question. It's interesting how much we hear, obviously, about the destruction of marriage, but also it's interesting about how much we hear about people being anti-meat, if you will. Now, I just thought that was an interesting thought. Now, obviously, I know a lot of people, we should probably be anti-meat in the way that much of it is manufactured and produced. And if you ever watch a video on how we get our hamburgers that are served at fast food restaurants, you'd probably never go back there again, honestly. So I understand that. But I do want to say this because there is a lot of talk in our day about not eating meat. And I believe that you have liberty to just eat herbs. You have liberty to eat meat. God says if it's received with thanksgiving. But one of the things that I do bring people back to is that in its essence, eating meat, in its essence, it was Abraham that served a calf to Jesus when Jesus visited Abraham and Sarah. And so we see that picture in the scriptures. And so I think we have to be a little bit careful. I think if we're doing things for health reasons, I think that's great. But there's so much talk about people not eating meat. I just think it's a bit of an interesting thought. Let's go if we can. For every free creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. We once had a lady, actually it was a very, very, very faithful lady in our church at one point. Very faithful couple. And all of a sudden they stopped coming and they started attending a Seventh-day Adventist church. And she really struggled with us serving meat at our fellowships and things like that. But I thought that was an interesting thing that occurred. So you see in verse number 5, it says, "For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." And look what Paul says, "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving." That doesn't mean to eat bad stuff on purpose. This is also the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we are to protect the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there are health decisions that we may make. But look at verse number 6. It says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be of a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." There's the word again. "Whereunto thou hast attained." The question I asked last week is, what would Paul be preaching on if Paul preached to a modern day church? Read the book of Romans. Look how that causes our brains to have to do gymnastic maneuvers in a sense. I believe Paul would be reasoning with the word of God, using the scriptures and expecting that to be the case. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." He said, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." I want to focus just for a few moments as we close on the life that now is and that which is to come, that phrase here. This passage reminds me of 1 Peter 1:3, which says that God has given us all things in the present that pertain to life and to godliness. It makes me think of John 10:10. Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundant." And so Paul says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." I do isometric exercises. It means basically lifting weights without using weights and just using your body weight and gravity. Sometimes I get off of my regimen. And what happens is that when I get back on it, I start feeling really good about myself. All right, I'm doing my isometrics. And then this verse always comes to my mind. "For bodily exercise profiteth little." You start feeling good about walking. And I think it's a great thing, good about doing exercise. But then this verse always comes back to my mind that, well, just keep it in perspective. I'd like to open a Christian gym and put this above the door as people walk in. "For bodily exercise profiteth little." People ask me why I still clean windows. One of the reasons why is I love the workout. I still haven't found anybody that is faster than me. And remember, anybody who gets faster, we fire them. So that's why we haven't found anybody who's faster than me. And I tell my young guys, I said, "Now notice, I'm sprinting to the car. If I'm 49 and I'm sprinting to get something, and you're 18, you can probably do it too." How many of you are, if your dad tells you to do something, or if he told you to do something, if you're around your dad, he's 75 and you're 40. How many of you still find yourself sprinting to go get that? I still find myself doing that. But what you see here is having promise of the life that now is into that which is to come. I was thinking about this. God puts emphasis here. We know that Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And there's a thought that, as you look around the world, there's a thought of just putting your sights on heaven and just saying, you know, I just want to go to heaven. And you know what? That sounds spiritual, but that may be doing a disservice to presently applied commands. God has a treasure house for His people in this time. And once again, God has given us commands now for this time. And I understand there's a part of me that just wants to go to be with Christ, which is far better. But could we be a little bit out of balance sometimes in that just wanting to check out and go to be with God? Could it be that we're doing a disservice to what could be presently applied precepts and principles? Let's go to Psalm 19 for just a few moments here. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. God says that His commands, they're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. There's a song that we used to sing out of this passage here. Look what it says here in verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The song goes, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then it goes into the chorus, which is, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, by the way, if you think that sounds bad, just in here, you hearing that, you should hear how bad this sounds on the recording, right into the lapel mic. It sounds terrible. That's why when we go to sing after the service, I take the lapel mic and I put it away from me, because it sounds terrible. If you think it sounds bad in person, imagine through just this little microphone right here. But I want you to see this here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simplest man with the lowest IQ in Ocala that fears the Lord has more wisdom than a man who has a doctorate from MIT, Harvard, Yale, and all those places combined. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. I like that word. It's clean. Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then it says this, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I want to talk about the treasures for just a few moments that I have found in the Bible that have been total treasure to me. First one is Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How many of you are natural worrywarts? It's me. How many of you in your brain are tempted sometimes to get ahead of yourself, to try to work out the future, get everything worked out in your brain, how you want everything to work out? And what does it do? Does it really produce peace? No. Because what you're really trying to do is you're trying to will something to happen by thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. And this verse has meant so much to me, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That all I have to do today is just seek after God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That's been an absolute treasure in my life. How about this? Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He says, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That supernatural peace that moves beyond the facts that scream panic has been an absolute treasure. How about this one? That God talks about the works of the flesh, but He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I think probably every hour of the day I'm thinking about this passage in some way, shape, or form. Love, joy, peace. That's what I want to exhibit. Doesn't always happen. Love, joy, peace. Gentleness, long-suffering, meekness. King James uses the word faith. Some translate that faithfulness. I believe King James has it absolutely correct there, that faith is one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance, self-control. Absolute treasure in my life. John 15, Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto me. And he tells us in John 15 to abide in him. And that's a treasure to me, that at all times I can abide, I can stay, I can dwell with Jesus and he will be near me. That's a total treasure to me. Matthew 16 tells us that our work here in the Lord has absolute eternal effect. Some have taken these verses and they spin them as far as prayer is concerned, and I really don't know what they're getting at, other than trying to almost make man to be God through prayer. But in Matthew 16, in verse number 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I think there's a lot of books and conferences about this. I believe that what it simply means is, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe it simply means this, that our work in the Lord, preaching and praying and counseling, has eternal effect. You know, to wake up every day and know that you know, everybody wants to have an impact in our day, right? That's the key word amongst people. I want to have an impact. And I heard one speaker say it like this. It was on a video. He said, everyone wants to get to a peak. And they want to have an impact. He said, a peak is at the top of something that has to be climbed for a very long time. But everybody wants to have an impact. But man, you talk about impact. As you pray and preach and counsel and love people, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Peter's preaching had eternal effect. Paul's preaching had eternal effect. You talk about feeling important, feeling like you have a purpose in life. That's a treasure to me. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul ends his exhortation to Timothy saying this, and I love this passage here. Back in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. He said, let no man despise thy youth. Verse number 12. But be thou an example of the believers in word. Timothy was probably around the age of 30 at this point. In word. In conversation. That means your behavior. In charity, by loving. In spirit. In faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There it is again. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And I love this. Meditate upon these things. You become what you think about. You become what you focus on. Give thyself wholly to them. And notice how it's not just about ourselves. That thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing them thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know why sin is selfish? Sin is not just selfish because you're disobeying God. It's selfish because you're robbing yourself of the power to influence other people. So here's something I think about. I'm going to close with this. Sometimes when I'm out and about, I'll see a young lady that has what I call a weathered look about her. Anybody know what I'm talking about? She just has a very weathered look. life has beat her up. And more than likely, you can see the effects of drugs. And I try to imagine this person. What if their heart was right, and I imagine them in church, serving the Lord, and I compare it to that, and I think, the devil hates mankind. The devil hates mankind. But then I think of the influence she could have had in her life. But instead of that, you have somebody who has fallen to the devil's trap. They've jumped off a bridge proclaiming freedom, and they have no freedom whatsoever. They're in total bondage to the gravity of sin and degradation and addiction. But think about the blessing they could have been. Think about that. When I see a highly influential person in the realm of politics that is very selfish and greedy and selling our country out for a pair of shoes, I think of what could that person be if they were, what could the influence be if they were a person of integrity? Sin is selfish because you rob not just yourself and the glory of God, but you also rob others of having you to be a blessing to them. So let's pray if we can. And I really want you to focus it on seducing spirits. That really grabbed a hold of me this week. And I believe futuristically and historically, the enemy moves people away from the truth by moving them inside, getting them to feel something that they shouldn't feel. And then it slowly drags them away from the truth if they allow that to happen. We're in a day where we have to give ourselves wholly to the doctrine that God's given us. And I just want to remind you of the four-year-old test. I thought that was interesting. But I find that most of the issues that are biblical, four-year-olds know what's going on. They have the right answer instinctively in them, because that which may be known of God has been manifest on them. Let's pray if we can. So, Father, we thank you, God, for this day. We we know the scriptures say that in the latter times, men shall depart from the faith. The scriptures speak of seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. Help us, Father, to know that this is our time to be a people of the book, a people of the truth. And Father, we set our faces as a flint, even this morning, as a flint to your will, as a flint to following you, no matter what the consequence may be. Lord, we ask you to give us balance, give us discernment, but we ask you, Lord, to help us to be warriors for you. Paul also told Timothy in the next chapter, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. Give us the toughness and the bravery of a soldier. Help us as dads and husbands to talk about the things of God, to freely converse about spiritual things. We ask you, Father, for our body, Lord, to be near to us, for those that are, as we shared our prayer requests, we come this morning, Lord, with struggles, with heavy hearts, and we ask you, Father, that we thank you for the family of God. Thank you, Father, for grace and mercy. And thank you, Father, that we have not just you, but you've given us one another as a body.